That's my... Okay, now on a more serious vein, there's this pastor, he calls in his teenagers right up into the front row because he's going to do like a lesson for the teens and really teach them something important. And so he's got this all set up. He's got a table with like four jars on it, and he's got four worms. And so he says, I want you all to concentrate and see what happens here. So he takes a worm and he puts it in the first jar, and that jar has alcohol in it. And then he takes another worm and he puts it in the second jar, and it's all smoky in there, it's cigarette smoke. And then he puts it in the third jar, and that's chocolate. And the thing sinks down in the chocolate. And then the fourth jar is earth, kind of moist earth, and he puts the worm in there. And so he's talking about the influence of the world and everything. And so they look up at these jars, and they notice that jar number 1, 2, and 3, all those worms are dead. And he says, where is the live worm here? It's in the moist soil. He says, what does that teach you? And they're really silent, you know, because they know it's a trap. And one kid on the front row finally says, well, it looks to me that if you drink alcohol and smoke cigarettes and eat chocolate, you'll never have worms. We pastors get in a whole lot of trouble and stuff like that. Okay. We're still... Boy, slide number one would be pretty good to see right now since I'm out of jokes. There we go. That was actually the slide for the jokes. Okay. And now the next one. Okay. You know, one of the things about walking with the Lord, and we're going to be talking about this today because we're talking about John the Baptist, is that we just do stuff wrong. I mean, you know, you try to follow the Lord. The reason a lot of people don't even try is because they're worried about doing stuff wrong, you know, and not doing everything right or whatever right looks like in their mind. And as a result of that, some of us don't even try, but even when we try, even when we're passionate about following the Lord and we think we know what we're doing, we do stuff wrong. And we're going to be looking at John the Baptist this morning, and what we're going to see John do is everything wrong. So that should make us feel good, right? When I was in Germany as a missionary planting church there, when you're in a church plant situation, you're like the chief cook and bottle washer. You do pretty much everything. So I couldn't do children's ministry at the same time that I was preaching, but I did train our teachers, and we found good curriculum and all that. But I did do youth, and kind of the way you get goat roped into that is that you have teens in your house, and you want your teens to get something, you know, because like when you're doing it yourself, I mean, it's like they got nobody to help them with, and we didn't have people in the church to do it. So I wound up doing youth, and I'll just admit, I hate doing youth. And the reason for that, I hated it at that time, particularly because I didn't have a good home life. And my teenage years were horrible years. I mean, my senior year was like the worst year of my life to that point. And so it's like, you don't want me doing youth, because but somebody had to do it, and I had kids. And so we did all sorts of baloney. We finally rented a space that was probably about as big as this, maybe a little bit bigger. We had a scaffolding just like that. And one of the games that we played was on German TV at that time, they had this thing called American Gladiator. And like people would have to run through this course, and there were guys like aiming at them, trying to hit them. And so we had our keyboard guy up on top of the scaffolding with like a bushel basket full of, they weren't quite tennis balls, because tennis balls really leave a mark if you get hit hard, but they were north of a Nerf ball, you know, so if you got hit, you knew you got hit. And they had to go through that course, and he was just pounding them. It was a lot of fun. They had to ring a bell if they could get up to the scaffolding. But the thing was, I always felt overpowered. I would go home at night feeling like a dog. I mean, asking the Lord as we're cleaning up, because we're in a place where we always had to clean up, Lord, you know, somebody else ought to be doing this. I am really not the person to be doing it. I remember one night in particular that, and I remember it because it was that memorable, everything went wrong. Everything went wrong. You know, our youth group kind of grew from 10 to 20 and then from 20 to 40, depending on the week. And as it got that big, what I noticed that was that the guys who used to come to fight, you know, because we did a lot of games, the guys who used to come to fight were now coming with their hair all moosed up. And I realized I was watching the mating habits of the German teenager. And so, like, you know, I didn't know what I was doing. So when I would give messages, there were, you know, I mean, it was my upbringing, right? And the Plymouth Brethren and everything, 45 minutes was like the national standard, right? At Dallas Seminary at that time was the national standard. So when I did youth and I gave them their message, it was 45 minutes, whether they liked it or not. And I remember this night in particular that everything was going wrong. I had all the kids were like sitting on a wall there. And they were cutting up and they were disrupting things, and I had to tell them like four or five times they needed to pay attention. And then, if that wasn't enough, outside the door, we had the smoking contingent. So the doors were propped open, and there were probably about 15, 20 kids out there smoking cigarettes, because that's what you do in Germany. It's kind of like preparation for going to hell. You may as well start now, you know, smoking. And so that, I remember, that was like an awful night. And wondering why in the world God had put me in a situation like that then, another night. And you remember things that really made an impact on you. Always trying to come up with weird games and came up with Death Night. Death Night. Doesn't that have a fun ring to it? Well, Death Night was, we only had like about 20 kids that night. And so I broke them up into three groups and they had to act out different death scenarios, a heroic death. And so we had one kid get eaten by an alligator trying to save somebody. That was fun. And then we had a kid jump in front of an oncoming bus, and the kids who were the bus really ran him over, you know. And then they had to write, at the end of it, they had to write out their obituary. And I remember that night because I remember as it's going on, it's like, didn't resonate real well. And I think that sometimes, like, if you take a chance and you follow the Lord, even if you have a really good heart, stuff like that's going to happen to you, you know? Now, the other thing that you see up on the slide that I want to talk about before I get too far into this, now, I'm going to make you open your Bibles, and I know it's old school. There's a reason for that, but in talking about the life of Jesus so much, the thing that people miss is love. And I don't know what it is. It's sort of like a dichotomy of either you're talking about God's love or you're talking about discipleship, and people think, now you're getting mean with us. And, you know, I remember years ago reading a book. Bill Hybels had written some chapters in this book on preaching. And Bill Hybels said, and it's really true, I've actually lived this now, is he said, if you preach God's love and God's grace and self-esteem and all those other kinds of stuff, he said, it is 82 and sunny in the room. If you preach discipleship, it is 32 and falling. And people start coming up to you afterward and saying, well, that's not the God I know. And, you know, it's this kind of maturity of taking these really hard things that Jesus says and understanding the love in it. And that's what we're going to try to do today. We're going to look for love. How's that? And not in all the wrong places for you country music fans. We're going to look for love. And hopefully we'll find some. So, there we go. So, today, I'm not going to do the sword drill. We're actually going to be spending most of our time in Luke, because Luke kind of says what the other three guys say, except for a couple things, other two guys say. So, if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 3, and that's where we're going to be. And let me catch us up from last time. The verse I ended with last time was, you know, the people are coming out to hear John and to hear his message. And this guy is like weird. He's not the normal kind of person. Because at the end, the last verse we talked about, John was clothed in camel hair and wore a leather girdle around his waist. and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, just to calm some of you, they were cooked locusts. Doesn't that make you feel better about that old deal? I mean, you wouldn't, I don't know if you'd want to get too close to John when he was talking. But anyway, so John was this guy who had a really hard message, and he looked kind of like what you would imagine maybe Elijah looking like in the Old Testament. So he didn't look like the normal people. So where we're starting is actually, and don't turn there, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. So that would be the next slide. Okay, so here's what happens. I'm going to kind of put two things together for you. Because Matthew starts out this section one way, Luke starts it out another way. When you put them both together, it makes a lot of sense. It says, and when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to be baptized, I'm going to stop there. What in the world would John say to these people? See, because this is an inn, right? I mean, getting close to the establishment in Jerusalem. I mean, this could have opened up all sorts of doors of ministry for John. If he would have only read Dale Carnegie's book on how to win friends and influence people, boy, he could have just done all sorts of magical things. Well, here, the thing about the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that they came to inspect. They were like, especially the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the doctrinal police force. The Sadducees were kind of like in with the Roman government because the Sadducees were the party of the high priests. And so what you have is you have Jewish royalty with these two people. In about a year, Jesus is going to say, as he's trying to reach the Pharisees, he's going to say, you were willing for a while to rejoice in John's light. Because John came and he was like speaking to the people and he was speaking hard to the people. And that's just what the Pharisees did. So he's like, he's one of us. However, they all held back from John because when you get to Luke chapter 7, Jesus said, there's a comment by Luke there that the people, when they heard who John the Baptist was, the people said, praise God that we submitted ourselves and we allowed ourselves to be baptized. But it says, the Pharisees and the scribes rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. The point is, none of them submitted to baptism, and maybe we're going to see why. So when we pick up in Luke, it says this. If you put both together, it says, when Jesus saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to be baptized, he said, therefore, to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him, who warned you to flee, you brood of vipers? That is not in Dale Carnegie's book. Who warned you to flee, you brood of vipers? And he says, bear fruits befitting of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that Abraham is able from these very stones to raise up children for Abraham. God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. Behold, the axe is laid at the foot of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is therefore cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, I'm telling you, I'm thinking John's making a mistake here. I mean, you feeling any love? I don't feel any love from what John's saying here. Now, look at that passage. Going through the passage, this is what's happening. He says, who warned you to flee, you brood of vipers? And so the guys that I read, they say that this is basically from agriculture. Because when they got ready to sow, before they got ready to sow in the winter, what they would do is they would set their fields on fire to kind of even them out before they would plow them under. I'm not a farmer. I have no clue. But what was cool about it, And the Wallace boys and some of you others, Paul and Andy and whatever, would have loved this one, is that when they set the fields on fire, you know what came out of them? Snakes. See, I would have waited till it came out on the Nature Channel. I wouldn't have been there with a stick. But snakes came out. This is sort of their thing. Judgment is coming. Fire is coming. Who warned you to flee? Now, this part there, we'll get to that in a minute. Produce fruits befitting repentance. That's one thing. But then after that, he says, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. Because God can raise up children for Abraham all over the place. In Jewish theology, they kind of had the opposite thing of St. Peter, right? The thing, like all the St. Peter jokes, right? When somebody goes to heaven, who do they meet at the gate? St. Peter. Well, what the Jews believed at that time in Jesus' life was that Abraham sat at the door of hell on the outside. And all the masses that were coming through here going into hell, he would look, oh, you're one of my children, and he'd pull them out. They didn't need to repent because they had it in their minds that it was an automatic gimme. They're going to go to heaven because what is Abraham going to do? He's going to pull me out because I belong to Abraham. And the thing is, when you think about that, and you look at the things that Jesus says, because like in John chapter 8 through 10, he talks, really, if you were Abraham's children, this is how you would behave, not like you're doing right now. And even Paul, when he gets into, like, I think it's Romans 9, he says, not all who are descended from Abraham are children of Abraham. He's making a pretty clear distinction here. There is no automatic getting into heaven. And then, of course, that image of the axe being laid at the foot of the tree. I mean, Jesus talked about this when he talked about there was a fig tree in a vineyard that didn't produce fruit, and the owner says to the guy watching the vineyard, chop it down because it's using up the soil. These are all things that both Jesus and John talked about. The point is, it's talking about judgment. And I don't know where you come out on that, but you know, it's sort of the thing, is this really the loving thing to be saying to people? I mean, is this the thing that's going to encourage them to move? And I think right now, if I had to vote, I would say, I don't know, John. I think you're making some mistakes here, maybe some rookie mistakes, although John, if he was anything, was not a rookie. So then we come to this issue, and this is one I need to talk about for a little bit because it's sort of something that really does apply to us. It's bearing fruits befitting of repentance. So what I think has happened here is this. I don't know how long John has been out doing what he's been doing. But, you know, anytime a movement becomes popular, people start taking advantage of it. I think maybe it was important for the Pharisees to be there to say, yeah, we saw John. And maybe if his message would have been a decent message, one or two of them would have kind of submitted to, but John's message was so hard. And people, I kind of found this when I moved from Catholic Milwaukee to Baptist Texas. You know, it's like you're starting to meet all these people who say they're Baptists, and you realize they're not even saved. And, you know, basically what happens is one guy, you know, the preacher says, hey, who wants to be baptized? And one guy who really means it will raise his hand and start walking forward. His other four friends will look at each other and go, and they'll go right up with him, you know? One guy gets baptized, four guys got wet, you know? In other words, they're just picking it up. It's just a cultural thing. And I think John knows what's happening. The idea was they were supposed to come, and as a response to his message, as a response to the fact that the Messiah was coming, they had to make fill up those valleys and make them out, you know, and humble themselves and make the crooked straight and the rough ways smooth and be ready and say, I am identifying myself with your message. I am willing to repent. And I think after a while, it's becoming like a kind of like a movement. And John is even understanding there's not a lot of sincerity here. So he starts talking about bearing fruits befitting of repentance. Now, this is a huge debate, and you've heard bits and pieces of it all over the place. You've heard of Lordship Salvation, right? I mean, back in the 80s and 90s, that was a big thing. In other words, what people were responding to was people were becoming believers, but there was no change in their life. And then the other side would say, hey, wait a minute, we did that wrong. You're talking about Jesus becoming a Savior, but how do we know that they even became a believer? What we need them to do is when they come, they have to say that Jesus is my Lord, and I'm going to follow him. And if we don't do that, then don't even try to lead them to Christ. And then the other side, you know, and they would say that the other side was easy believism. The other side would say, wait a minute. We are saved by grace through faith in a person who makes a simple profession of faith in Jesus Christ is saved right there. Because that word repentance, the word repentance basically means a turning. You're turning from your sin and you're turning to Jesus. You can do that like that. You can do that without batting an eye. And if it's real, it's real. Right then, right there, and you can trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And see, what happens, like in any debate, there's validity on each side of it, and usually what happens is people become polarized, and because they become polarized and the fight rages on with John MacArthur and everybody else, then what happens is people wind up saying stuff they don't mean. But it's a big issue. The thing is, if God is bringing it up right here, it's an issue. But here's the point. A person can turn and repent just like that. And they can ask Jesus to be their Savior, and if they want to throw a Lord in. I grew up Catholic. I had no problem. I mean, my life was so wrecked at the time when I gave my life to Christ. I didn't want him just to take the wheel. I was willing to give him the keys and the title and my wallet and the whole thing. I didn't have any problem with Jesus being Lord. So, you know, I never really understood that whole debate, but I understand where they're coming from. And it's the same thing that John is nibbling at right now, that the Holy Spirit is having John nibble at. What happens when a person says it, but they don't change? There's a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman, The Change. And it's sort of his way of saying, you know, if you've really experienced this, it's kind of a funny song, you know. But if you've really experienced this, then there needs to become a change. I think God even thinks there needs to be a change. James. Martin Luther hated the book of James. And you know why he hated the book of James? Because of Luther's statement, faith without works is dead. Right? Because that's the thing he was fighting against in the Catholic Church. But understand where James is coming from, because where James is coming from is the thing, I can say that I belong to Jesus Christ, but I don't want my employer to throw me out of work because he's a Jew. I don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue, so what I'm going to do is nothing. I'm going to do nothing. And James is saying, you can say you have faith, but it's got to be visible somewhere, right? I mean, there's got to be some kind of change. Maybe you made that turning of your heart, and nobody can see it. Nobody can debate with you. But wouldn't you expect to see it in somebody's life somehow? And Jesus even gets worse on it, because when you read the Sermon on the Mount and see, again, discipleship, Jesus says some tough stuff in discipleship that very few people want to grapple with. But at the end, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, well, they're fakers. But then you watch what he says. Many will come to me in that day, and they will say, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and we did mighty works in your name. But I will say to them, be gone from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. The phenomena that was happening in the church with the Apostle Paul, you see it in the letters to Timothy, was that people were coming in the church and they were using the church for a lot of stuff. They were using it as a social club, they were using it for status, they were using it for whatever. And Jesus is throwing out a warning, and I'm not going to say I totally understand what he's saying. It's in Matthew 7:21. But what I want you to understand is that there has to be a change. There has to be a full rendering. You know, when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus unless you take the yoke upon. If you don't take the yoke and you learn from him, all you're doing is accumulating knowledge, and knowledge puffs up, love builds up. But you've got to come to Jesus. That's got to be the thing. And you even find some examples in Acts of this happening. The SC up there is the price tag approach to discipleship. I don't know if you know the song by Steve Camp. It's called Consider the Cost. That is an amazing song. It's an amazing song. That song has motivated me and pulled me out of the fire I don't know how many times. But Steve Camp wrote it one morning. He got up out of bed, sat down at his piano, and he said within 30 minutes, the song just came out. At the end of it, he was just bawling. He said, I shouldn't even take credit for the song because it's all scripture. It wrote itself. It is a powerful song. Consider the cost. Now, where is the love in all this? Sometimes out of love, you got to tell your child something to guide them and to warn them, right? You don't want to see people make the wrong turn. Well, out of love, I let them make the wrong turn because I didn't want to get in their face. I let my neighbor go to hell because I love him. That doesn't work. And I think that in some of these things, like what John is saying right now, this is really coming out of love, even though it looks like warning. I think discipleship is like that too. Now, here's the thing I want to say. Everyone who accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior is going to go to heaven. Everyone who accepts Jesus as their Savior is going to go to heaven. Now, you may think it's a good idea to say, you know what? I'm going to go to heaven so I don't have to do nothing. And here's the theologically correct. You don't have to do nothing. You can sit in front of your TV from now until God takes you home, and it'll be quicker if you just sit in front of your TV, by the way. And you're going to go to heaven. But that is not the life that God has for us. And if you've been reading your one-year Bible and you've been watching the life of Jacob, who believed in the promise, but he believed he could be conniving, and he could do all sorts of things in his own power, look at what happens to Jacob. God cut him no slack in his life or in his family. Discipleship costs something. Now, this is what I want to say. You know, a lot of us, we think following Jesus on this planet basically means stay out of trouble. Don't get pregnant. Don't smoke. Don't drink. Do eat chocolate. They've scientifically proven that's good for you. But we think being a Christian is staying out of trouble. Being a Christian is following Jesus into the harvest, being linked together with him as a disciple. That's what being a Christian is. The only commission the church has is to go out into a lost world and reach lost people and make disciples of them and nurture them for the next generation beyond us. That is the commission of the church, to not be doing that. We get ourselves in trouble. We sit in front of the TV too much. A sitting target is pretty easy to hit. And a lot of us get hit. Fruits befitting repentance. I mentioned this last week. I wrote it down for you. I'd really like you guys to look at it. I'm not going to show it here because it just seems cheesy to show another preacher during his message, right? I mean, it's like, you know, looking into one of those mirrors where you see like 20 images of yourself. But if you really want to see something powerful and funny, write this down or do it on your phone somehow. It's on YouTube. Francis Chan, The New Middle Road. And Francis Chan, The Balance Beam. Wow. You realize Francis Chan planted a church and then left his own church? You know why he left his own church? Because people were playing Sunday. They were becoming Sunday Christians. And he, as the planter of his church, could not stand it. They were using him. And so he got up out of there before he became part of the problem. These are, you think that like what John the Baptist is saying right now is hard? Listen to this guy. And he's funny when he does it. That's the crazy thing. So here's what I'm going to suggest to you in all of this. Folks, bear fruits befitting of repentance. Bear fruits befitting of Jesus Christ owning you. Even if you stumble and fall, get on fire for Jesus and just keep trying. Keep trying. The reason I have Gene Getz's name up here, that's kind of a weird thing, you know, because what happened with Gene Getz, and Gene Getz was a Dallas Seminary professor. He started the Fellowship Bible movement. The first Fellowship Bible Church was in Richardson, Texas. I visited that place when I was a rep for Child Evangelism Fellowship in Dallas. And the unfortunate thing that he said was, do not reach out to little kids. The reason for that is this. They're going to go back into an unsaved home, and you will have no control over what happens in that home, and their little faith is going to get demolished, and that's a bad thing. So reach out to adults. And I agree with the reach out to adults, but you know what? You know, I don't know the history of this church or where we're going or how long I'll be there or what we're going to do for evangelism, but I will tell you this, it will be a loss to the kingdom of God if we do not reach out to lost kids. You know why? And I'm not talking about lost kids that get drug in here and eat 10 donuts. All your kids have to eat 10 donuts, by the way. Malin brought like way a lot of donuts. But anyway, we got to go out in the neighborhoods and do them and reach kids. And the reason for that is this. The demographic hasn't changed. Most people who come to Jesus Christ come to Jesus Christ between roughly the ages of 5 and 16. And it's not for any other reason than kids are open to the gospel. We got to get out there and do it. Send them to Camp Rock, right? We were talking about this scholarship fund of Camp Rock. Don't just send your kids there. Send the neighbor's kids there. You have like a week of quiet, right? We love you so much. Go to Camp Rock. And let Art deal with it. No, I'm serious. Little kids are open because God's made them that way. And I think, and here's the thing about Gene Getz, that, and this is the reason why when I heard it, I was working for Child Evangelism when I heard that. But here's the deal. I came to Christ. I professed faith in Jesus Christ when I was 10 years old. When I was 20, I gave my life to Jesus Christ to follow him. And I'll tell you, between 10 and 20, if you would have looked at me, you would have thought, this kid is completely lost. That whole thing about bearing fruits that befit repentance, there is an exception to it. And that is, if a person is in kind of like a really tough in hard and oppressive situation where they don't have light coming in. I think a lot of times what happens in a situation like that is there's no place to grow. I mean, you got to have light coming in. You have to have water coming in. And I think everything lies dormant until it finally happens. And it wasn't until I was 20 that I really understood what was going on. But if you had seen me between those two ages, and my uncle prayed for me that whole time. I'm thankful he saw none of it. He would have been so depressed the way I lived my life. There were a couple of bright spots, but so, 1975, I give my life to Jesus Christ. And, you know, now I'm going to church. Now you don't have to tell me to go to church. I wanted to go to church. And as God's humor would have it, I got involved with the youth group. What a disaster. I mean, I burned out, actually, in that youth group, leading that youth group. But, you know, I was trying the best I could, and so I had two cousins, my Aunt Stella's kids. I had an Aunt Stella. Isn't that cool? I had an Uncle Harry, too. And the neat thing about Uncle Harry was he never grew up, bless his heart. I mean, we were like 13 years old, and we were older than he was. And he had just had his face massaged by a telephone pole. The police knew who Uncle Harry was. Uncle Harry did time. I mean, he was a wonderful guy. Aunt Stella married this guy who was a complete loser and had two kids, Danny and Mark. And I don't know how we got together again, you know, because families are weird things. And but they came up on my radar, and I started inviting them to the youth group and started inviting them to church and this, that, and the other thing. And they had two friends, you know, kind of like Starsky and Hutch that always went along with them. And I don't even know what I told them. I know I was passionate. I know I tried. I know I tried to break through. I don't know what I said. I mean, it was just a blur of a memory. And as God so often does, our paths went apart. And I don't know, did they trust Christ or not? Fruits befitting repentance? Danny and Mark, one of them did time. Both of them have multiple marriages. And it's just like, so I'm sitting there thinking to myself, what a waste of time. Fruits befitting repentance? So, 2011, I'm not the pastor of Berean Bible Church in Olathe, Kansas anymore, and I'm actually standing at my desk and I'm writing the first draft of the reading notes, and I get a phone call. So I pick up the phone, and I hear on the end of the phone, "Is this Danny? Is this Danny Kachikas? Nobody calls me Danny." Outside of Milwaukee. What is this? Immediately I know this is somebody from Milwaukee and probably somebody I don't want to talk to. It's Mark. It's Mark Dent. And so I start talking to him. And my mind is just reeling. I mean, that's a lot of years between 76 and 2011. I'm thinking, what in the world is going on here? And the more we talked, I said, so, you know, like, Mark, what are you doing right now? Well, he said, my wife and I, we just started attending this church. It is a great church. I says, what's the name of the church? So as we're talking, I'm standing in front of my computer, I Google the church. And I'm looking. This is a good church. I mean, it's not my flavor of theology. It's more charismatic than I would be. But I'm looking at their ministries. They're doing good stuff. And I said, Mark, I said, so you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? He said, yeah, of course I did. I said, when did you do that? He said, what? You don't remember? And I'm going, no, man, I do not remember. I mean, I was totally caught off guard. I thought those guys were lost. But they grew up in hell. And I knew the hell they grew up in. It was pretty similar to mine. And kind of similar to my story, when they got out of it and they got around some light, that seed came alive. They had actually repented. But you didn't see the fruit of it for another 10 or so years. So I want to, you know, with what John is saying here, it's pretty hard. And all of us have to deal with it. But I just want to, I want to say it one more time before we move on. How would anybody know you belong to Jesus Christ? How would they know? Because you don't smoke or chew or swear? Or is it because you are following him in the harvest and trying your best to make a difference? That's what John is talking about here. Now, he's talking to a group of people, and they don't even know who Jesus is yet. But he's saying, if you mean it, let us see it. And this is God talking too. So here's what we got. Where I would be right now, John. What you have just said will never, ever work. I think I made mistakes in ministry. I'm feeling good looking at John until you read Luke chapter 3, verse 10. And the multitude said to him, "What then shall we do?" I thought they would have all run. But you notice that when John said this, he said it to two groups of people. He said it to the Jewish elite, and he said it to the multitude. Where's the Jewish elite? They're not asking any question, but the multitude is struck to the heart, and they say, what are we going to do? What would that repentance look like? You know, when people are ready, you can say the, I was telling you about this last week, right? If you put yourself out there and you let people know who you are, the Lord will bring the weirdest kind of intersections together. And these people were ready. And John said something that was hard, and they're saying, what are we going to do? Who am I to judge? Fruits that befit repentance. So look at what John says to the people here. He says, let him who has two coats share with him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. And then you hear the tax collectors go, whoa, what should we do? And he says, collect no more than is appointed you. And soldiers, these are Gentiles. These are, you know, kind of the Italian brand. And they say, okay, and we? What should we do? He says, rob no one by violence or by false accusation and be content with your wages. These are people wanting to hear. Now, let me just say this. What John says to the multitude, he's saying to everybody. So you basically have two groups here. You have everybody, and then you have two kind of special interest groups, and they're saying, like, what are we supposed to do here? So here's how I think this breaks down. When John says to them, let him who has two cloaks share with him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. I don't think John is saying, get involved in a soup kitchen. Because, I mean, I don't have the time to get into this whole thing, but along the lines of what Jesus talked about, it wasn't the idea of showing benevolence, it was the idea of letting go. Right? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus just lays out, he says, you know the commandments. And he says, I've done all that. And then Jesus, what more must I do to be perfect? And Jesus looks at him, he says, you know what you need to do? You need to give away what you have to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. It's showing where his treasure was. It's like a turning of his heart. And then he says, follow me. And he couldn't do it. You know why? That stuff had a hold on him. And when you look at what Jesus says to his disciples as he's bringing them up, he talks about food and clothing. The birds of the air are fed by the Father. The lilies of the field are clothed more than Solomon was. Let it go. What holds and possesses your heart? I think that's what Jesus is saying here. And I think that's a good question, isn't it? What holds your heart? When Jesus talks about the seeds, and he talks about the one that looked like it was bearing fruit, but that fruit never matured, those are they who were sown among the thorns, and the cares of this world. What are you going to eat? What are you going to wear? The delight in riches. Whew, iPads, flat screen TVs. Woo. Did you know now that Redbox is streaming? Yes! Whatever. And the cares of this world keep that fruit from developing. I think Jesus, what John is saying here, is the test of your heart to let go is to give. I think that's the real issue. Now, the tax collectors and the soldiers, look at what it says to them. The tax collectors say, they came to be baptized too. He said, what should we do? What would a work that befits repentance look like in us? And he says, and I'll give you the shorthand on this, do what's right and be content. Do what's right and be content. Collect no more than is appointed you. He could have blasted them because the tax collectors were looked at as traitors. The soldiers say the same. And we, what should we do? And he says, do what's right and be content. And I find with people that are so concerned about their lives and so concerned about their comfort and so concerned about the almighty dollar and trying to save it, that it is hard for us to do what's right and to be content. And I think that really is what John is saying there. Because our mission in life is not to have heaven on earth. It is to follow Jesus Christ into the harvest, reach out to the lost, and make disciples who will make disciples. Boy, there's not too much love in there. So the final part of this is the expectation. So they're all looking at John and they're thinking, you know, is he the Christ? All men, it says, considered in their heart whether perhaps John was the Christ. And so John answered them all. And he says this. You're not going to find any love in this either. He says, I baptize with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. And if you put all three of the synoptic gospels together, it says this, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. In fact, I am not worthy to stoop down to the ground and loosen a lace on his sandals. You know, there were degrees of servants. He said, I am not worthy of that one who would crawl on the ground and get down at his feet and just unloose his sandals. That's humility. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, everybody I read, I wanted to look at the Holy Spirit as finally we got love going on here, right? But everybody I read said this is also talking about judgment. You know, the word for spirit is the word, it's pneuma, like pneumatics, air-driven things and that. And so the illustration he gives at the end is really important. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is going to separate by virtue of the Holy Spirit. He is going to bring judgment. He's warning the people. That's what he's doing when he says this. So here's the deal. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, it says that no one, the day is coming for you Jews, that no one will have to go to his brother and say, know the Lord, because you will all know him. Wow. The Jews expected that something was going to happen, and it was going to happen because of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah, it says, he will pour out a spirit like water onto dry ground, and everyone will know the Lord. The Jews expected this to happen. So what happened on Pentecost? What was the sign that drew everybody to the Galileans in that upper room? The loud sound of rushing wind. Wow, it's like a 747 is landing. They didn't even know what a 747 was. They all head to the house. And when the Holy Spirit came upon those guys, how did he come upon them? As a rushing wind in tongues of fire. The Holy Spirit in fire. They were baptized, just the way John said. But here's the effect of what happened. How in the world did Peter lead 3,000 people to Christ on that day? Here's what happened. He said, what has happened to us is just what was promised in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit has come. And they were cut to the heart. Not only because they had crucified Jesus, because they had missed the Holy Spirit. Missing the Holy Spirit was judgment. Because the Holy Spirit separates who is true and who is not true. So in that final example, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor. How does that work? Now, I'm a city boy, even though I use a Texas accent. I love being in Texas. I always liked the little slogan they had. I wasn't born in Texas, but I got here as quick as I could. But how does that work? So what you do, if I understand this properly, is you go in there. You may have to rough up the grain a little bit. But you go in there and you throw it up, straight up in the air, and the wind comes through, and it separates. And the chaff winds up over there, and the grain falls straight down. And you keep doing that until basically the chaff's over there and the grain's here. It's the wind, the Spirit, that does the separating. And then what happens? He will gather the grain into his barn, but the chaff he will burn. And this is where John is getting apocalyptic right here, right? With everlasting fire. He's coming. You know, and that's a great thought for us, isn't it? Jesus is coming. There's some love, right? He's coming. But he's coming He came the first time in love. He came the first time in sacrifice, but now he's coming for judgment. And people need to know that he means business. We need to know that he means business. I don't even want to bring up 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where everyone's work will be examined, how they built on the foundation of Christ. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw. You know that one. We're all going to get to stand before the bema seat of Christ. What did we do in life? Did we just sit in front of the TV for the whole time? Or did we do something with the treasure he gave us? So, the final thing in here. I always love this sentence. It says, so, with many other illustrations or exhortations, John preached good news to the people. That's good news? Is that good news, really? Now, I didn't want to show this one because it would take too much time, and I'm definitely out of time here. Penn in the Gideon Bible. I showed that one last year. This guy, Penn and Teller, the musician, or magician, Penn, it's this thing on YouTube, if you type that in there, where he talks about a guy giving him a Gideon Bible at the end of the service. And this is the only line that I want to bring up. I just think is the most powerful line in this little video that he does. He said, I don't believe in God, because obviously there is no God. But you know what? If you're a Christian, you have to proselytize. I mean, how much do you have to hate a person to not tell them if you really think this is true? How much do you have to hate a person to not tell them that God is coming? Turned out around. It's love. We got to tell them. And I'm going to end, try to end real quick here, but I just want to encourage you folks. Try to get involved. God is not worried about you being polished or saying things right. I think sometimes he wants you to say it wrong, just for the fun of it, because the other person may be ready. John said everything wrong, according to today's standards. But what I have learned is if you have a heart of passion for Jesus Christ and you're just willing to try, you're willing to get out there and take some falls and all that, God does amazing things. So I was at a point in my life where I'm having like my worst year of ministry. And my wife and I and our younger daughter, we were in Italy. And the reason we're in Italy was because we were contemplating having to leave Germany, and it's a long story and everything, and we're staying at a friend's house in Bologna. By the way, the original bologna was donkey meat. Guten Appetit. Anyway, so I'm sitting at this house, and I get a phone call. And the phone call I get is from, who is this? And he says, Dan, it's Murat. Murat, he's a Turkish guy in our group. He's like 23 years old, Muslim, And Murat's on the phone. I said, yeah, what's going on, Murat? He says, when are you coming home? I said, well, okay, we're going to be leaving like in 2 days, and then we're home for a day, and then we got to go to a conference for a week. And then after that, I gave him a date when we'd be back. He said, okay, I need you to talk to my friend Christian as soon as you get back. I said, Christian? I said, do I know Christian? And he says, yeah. And I thought, oh, yeah, okay, I know who Christian is. He says, you need to talk to him. I said, well, so what's going on with Christian? And he said, Christian's life is really messed up. He needs Jesus. Murat's a Muslim. He doesn't know Jesus, And so I said to him, man, I said, I'm really impressed with what you're saying and everything, but and you're concerned for Christian, but I said, Murat, don't you think it would be a good idea if you yourself were to trust Jesus as your Savior? He says, I already did that. I'm going like, when did you do that? He says, remember that one night when we were all out there smoking? How could I forget? And he says, there was something you said, and you did that final prayer, and I asked Jesus to be my Savior. I'm going, that was like one of the worst nights of all the time I did youth. So, you know, I don't know what to say to him. So I said, yeah, I'll talk to Christian when I get back. So I get to, I talk to Christian. I'm not making any of this up. I talk to Christian. I say, okay, so Christian, what do you want to do? Christian says, I want to trust Jesus as my Savior. And I'm thinking, wow, low-hanging fruit. This is sort of like, you know, the Philippian jailer. I want to trust Jesus as my Savior. I said, so, like, what brought you to this? He said, do you remember that one night? I mean, you did this most stupid thing that I could have ever thought of. That was like the first night I came, death night. God. So what happened? He said, I thought the whole night was stupid. And then you had us write our own obituary at the end. And he said, I went home, and I couldn't get that out of my head. I'm going to die, and this is going to be my life? There's got to be more than this. John the Baptist made every mistake in the book, but he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. All God wants is you to be available and be passionate. Show the people around you who your master is. Bear fruits that befit ownership of Jesus Christ. Don't hide it under a bushel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. There are no superstars in this room, and if there are, I don't know who they are. But you have a track record for using people who are not superstars. You have a track record for using broken people. You have a track record for using people who don't have good grammar. You have a track record for using people who don't really see the potential in their own selves. But something about these people have caught a vision of who Jesus is and how wonderful he is and how powerful he is and how worthy he is. And as they've given their lives to you, as they've repented and turned, they've been willing to let that repentance be seen. It isn't about us, it's about who we belong to. And there is no limit to what you can do to those who are yielded to you and willing to follow. And we ask you to turn Scott's Bluff and Terrytown and Garing upside down, and that all the glory will go to our Lord Jesus. Amen.